I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, starting in verse 7. And we're going to be continuing our study of the letter that James is writing to the Christians that are dispersed throughout regions around Israel. And remember, last week we looked at the dangers of kind of taking matters into our own hands, those who are hoarding, the kind of seeking their own security in those things, and then others that are kind of taking control back from God and kind of taking the place of God. And so as last week was heavy hitting, this week we get back to a more of a brotherly feel. And so James turns a corner again for us. And so follow along as I read James chapter 5, starting in verse 7. James says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned." So let's pray. Jesus, we come to hear from you. We come really as a picture of surrender, because we know that we don't know everything. We lack wisdom, and so we want to hear from you, the living God. And so, Father, I pray that you would meet with us here. Show us your grace. I pray that it would be evident. I pray that you would show us your power and show us the ways that we resist that. And so, God, be with us now. I pray that this brotherly address would fall on our ears and would draw us to reflect and not to just ignore what you're teaching. Father, thank you for these things and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there anything worse than waiting? You know, you're a little kid, you can't wait for Christmas to get here. If you're an adult, you're probably doing the same thing. You know, waiting for friends, you're waiting at the airport for a friend's plane to land, or for your child that went on a missions trip to come back from a foreign country. You're waiting, possibly, if you're in a dating relationship, for your boyfriend to finally ask you to marry him, or waiting for a tree to grow. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But yet, we resist, with every fabric of our being, we resist waiting, do we not? Because we live in an instant culture. Little Caesars has hot and ready pizza for only $5. And if you're tired of eating cardboard with cheese on top, try the deep dish. Highly recommended. I have a whole story for that about waiting, and we'll skip it. So hot and ready at Little Caesars, or maybe, you know, Netflix, you know, instant download. We used to at least have to wait and order it and let them mail it to us. Now they have instant download. Or on-demand movies, you can just click a button on your cable box, and all of a sudden you're watching a movie. You know, in a sense, it's completely put out of business Blockbuster and Hollywood Video stores. You know, those little dinosaurs that used to be on corners, they're not there anymore. You know, Redbox is to help with that. Basically, they came up with a better delivery system, a better way to get content to people. So download rather than driving to get a movie. Of course, that's genius, right? But what's occurred in our thinking along with that is that along as things have progressed, we start to demand everything instantaneously. Thinking of Netflix, do you remember the 1200 baud modem? The one that you connected to your phone, and when it connected, it made that awful sound. I downloaded it, but I'm not going to play it for you. And then things went to the 2400 baud modem. That thing screamed. It was so fast. But it would go letter by letter as it downloaded. And we thought we were everything because we could almost get line by line when the other guy was getting letters. You know, waiting When we think of instant download, hot and ready pizza, and honestly, we could sit up here all day and talk about ways that we resist waiting. Waiting has become a thing of the past. It shakes us to the very core of our being. But as we become more and more instantaneous in our culture, we also become more and more unable to comprehend the biblical story. Because think of it this way, that God instantaneously brought this world into being. He spoke words, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. Instantaneous. God invented the instant download. You know, this did not come with Netflix. He was the internet before the internet. But you might be thinking, why does instant stuff then, if God can create in a moment, why does instant stuff keep us from knowing God? Is because instantaneous is only God's method of creation. He speaks and things come into being. That's his method of creation. But waiting brings us closer to something. It brings us closer to his work in the world. After the fall of man, when sin entered the world, God's work is different than his creation. Some things overlap, but some things are different. What's different? He went from instantaneously speaking a word to now, in an absolutely powerful God now displays patience. How staggering is that? And so his work of creation was instantaneous, but yet his work of redemption and bringing things along is one of patience. I was meeting this morning with the Gaines and praying over this service, and Doug said, God is not slow, he is patient. Perfect. Perfect. And so in a world that is broken and fallen, the only way to know God, to know him truly and truly experience him, is to wait. And every fiber of our being reacts against that. Americans don't wait for anything. But yet, if we fail to wait, we will not know God and will not experience him. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 37? It says, "Be still before the Lord." It says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." Psalm 27 says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." Psalm 33, "We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." But I would say for most of us in this room, we really want to utter a big no thank you to this concept of waiting. And so today we come to a passage that will cut against everything in our being. But yet, if we are willing to embrace God's word for us today, the word that James is talking to, we will know all the more the living God. And back in James chapter 5, verse 7, the first part, it says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming." This passage speaks to us right where we live, right now. And so this concept of now is necessary because that to live now, we have to have an honest assessment of current reality. We're like, what in the world does that mean? We'll get there. Basically, in this passage, he uses the word patient or patience four different times in a couple verses. Verse 8, we already read 7. Look at verse 8. He says, "You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near." So the command to be patient is a present tense command. It is a command for here and now. We live patiently today. So patience is a statement of current reality. And this is kind of the concept that the need for patience demands that something is wrong in the world. Think about that. And that thing is wrong right now. Why else would we need patience if something wasn't wrong? So the call for patience for God's people is to look honestly at this world and say, it is messed up. It is not good. It is broken. And so patience demands that something is wrong with this place. And I've leaned on the teaching of David Powlison before. We actually talked about this about 2 or 3 years ago. But it fits so well here. So we'll kind of review that concept of what we looked at. that patience is usually understood as something probably opposite of what the biblical picture says it is. You know, we think, all right, be patient, which means, all right, I'm going to get through something. Just let circumstances happen. I'm going to hold on tight. Be patient. This too will pass. Right? That's kind of how we think about patience. Like, I'm just hanging on. You know, you're getting dragged behind a ski boat and you're hanging on. You just, all right, he's going to stop eventually. But that misses the active nature of patience. That by definition, patience means something is wrong. Remember that. Here it is. So that patience, the next concept, that patience is the fundamental mindset that is necessary to deal with reality. But we just said patience doesn't come easily. Waiting doesn't come easily. But it is absolutely essential to deal with reality in this world. Without it, how do we respond to the brokenness here? We become antsy. We become nervous. We become unbearable. Because we want change and we want it now. Things aren't resolving. God's not showing up the way we think He should. And our time frame matters supremely. Patience has an incredible awareness of its surrounding. But here's the thing, you know, that patience is not necessarily ours to generate. It is something that God produces in us. Because then it allows us the freedom to do a couple things. To see things to be wrong, to long for them to be different, hear the active nature of that, and to willingly wait for the long, arduous process of God bringing about change. We long for the instantaneous word of God to say, boop, things are different. But yet, patience is waiting and giving room for God to bring about change incrementally and in His time. And so James gives us an example. He says, all right, let's look at the farmer. Go back to the second half of 7. He says, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. And how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. Now, we live in a pretty industrialized culture. Even here in suburban Columbia, we see farms, but not many of us are farmers. But the farmer does what? He plants in faith that something will grow. He endures a long period of time of seeing nothing happen. Right, he puts seed in the ground. He puts something there, and you know the late rains of one season, and then the early rains of another. Hopefully, those seeds start to germinate and take root. But he puts it in the ground, and there's that period of time where he sees absolutely nothing. Right, if you have a little kid and they do the lima bean thing in that little pot, it's like torture until that thing comes up. Because they look at it probably every 10 minutes, like, it's not growing, like, really? But we think of the farmer, same deal. And then that tiny little sprout appears, you know, the first beginning point, evidence that something is really happening, evidence that keeps the farmer going, that keeps him hopeful. But even a farmer knows something. He knows how long things should take. There's a little almanac. You know, I put this seed in the ground in this area, and it's going to take 8 to 10 weeks to germinate. Okay? And then it starts to take 12 weeks. Something might be wrong. And then at 14, it's like, all right, this crop is gone. And you know, his hope turns into grieving at that point, and he kind of closes the book on it. But life doesn't seem to be that clean, does it? I haven't been given a timeline of suffering. I haven't been given a timeline of grief. I haven't been given a timeline of how Linda is hurting. And so patience in the midst of suffering then starts to do something to us. It starts to affect our patience with each other. It starts to affect the way we treat each other. Look at 9. This is great. So in the midst of suffering, so these people are probably burdened by all the people that we've read about leading up to this place. Verse 9, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. And so we become increasingly impatient with our circumstances. What occurs in how we treat people around us? Yeah, watch out, right? We become very impatient with people around us. Lacking patience with events and circumstances causes us to take it out on the people around us. So you have a terrible day at work. You come home, who catches it? Your family, your spouse, your kids. All right, your kids aren't listening to you and you're watching them by yourself and your spouse comes home. You're kind of upset and frustrated with your kids. Who catches your impatience with them? Your returning spouse, right? You know, you get a phone call on the way to work and it's terrible news, and you walk into the office and you unload on your coworkers. They catch it. And so that the idea of discontent with circumstances really does show up in the way that we treat each other. So that the now is an honest assessment of current reality. And God says, be patient. And I say, okay, you're going to have to make me patient. And so here's this thing. So James starts to give us a forward look. How do I become patient? What's the basis for that? Is this look. Is that from now, I have to look forward. I have to look at the future. And that's what he starts to go into next. So if we just stay in, this place is broken, it's no good, it's a mess. Yeah, we're going to end up in despair pretty quickly, and we're going to live there for the rest of our lives. God is saying, no. All right, own it. Long for it to be different, but look for your hope somewhere else. And to look into the future. And so basically the future is our hope and the purpose of God. So we come back to James, and he starts to lay out reasons or the basis for this hope, for this way to be patient. Look at verse, we'll put them up on the screen. You can kind of just follow along. The first half of 7, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. The second half of 7, talking about the farmer, kind of like an inferred sense of God will bring provision and God will bring rain. Verse 8 talks about because the Lord's coming is near, be patient. Verse 9, he says, be patient and don't grumble against each other because the judge is at the door. And so what are all of those things? Every one of those statements is looking somewhere else rather than right now. It's looking down the road. It's looking for what God will do. So it's a gaze into the future, not some pixie dust hope that it'll all work out, but it is in the objective work of God, a forward-looking gaze as to what He will do and accomplish. That He promises to return. He promises to complete His work. And that completion that is explicitly stated here is the coming of the Lord. He's returning, we don't know when, but believers for centuries have been living lives expectantly waiting for His return. Jesus said He didn't even know the hour that the Father had prepared. And so we don't sit here like, oh yeah, it's going to be 2014 on February. So anybody that claims that, you can probably discount them because that doesn't seem to match the biblical picture. But our patience is rooted in the purpose of God. That faith is essential to waiting. Because to wait in just kind of the absence of any faith is just waiting. But to wait and actually have biblical waiting and patience is really an act of faith. That we're going to wait, we're going to put our agenda on hold, we're going to not take matters into our own hands and get out ahead of God because God has promised many things to His people. And so that idea is really an act of faith, trusting that God will complete the work that He's already begun. And so there's some realities that start to flow out of this future look. And James kind of just, you know, reminds us, so we're going to do this quickly. The first is that God will provide. He will provide for us, you know, thinking about the farmer with rain. Okay, and what does that do? There's this sense of if God will provide, it's Him giving us confidence in His upholding hand. Now, there are those in this room who are saying, all right, I need to be upheld because it feels like my life and my provision is going out the door. But what does God promise? He promises to provide for us, not always in the way we want, but He promises to meet our needs. So God will provide for us, but then also God will return. He says, you know, until the Lord's coming, the Lord is coming back. He is returning. He's going to advent. He's going to show up. What does that do? That gives us hope that this now is not the end. Because isn't that really the picture? That's where despair breaks in, is when we see the reality of this world, honestly, and we quit denying it, and we just say, man, this place is broken. My life is a wreck. Look at my heart. I am so prone to go my own way. I hurt the people that are most dear to me. I wish things were different in my life. If you stay there, you will spiral into despair. But it is that God will return. God will come back, giving us hope that this is not all that there is. But then also that God will fully restore all things. So if the Lord is coming, how is He coming? He's coming as two main roles. And the first one is He comes as deliverer or savior. And so what does that do? That causes us to rest in what He can do. Isn't that what Brian said already in his testimony? That we rest in Jesus making things right. We rest in Him doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And if you're going to define that in one word, it's grace. God doing for us, Jesus doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And we rest in that. That He is and will deliver and restore things. And then lastly is that God will judge. That might not sound like hope until we start to look at it, that God's people will be vindicated. That God's people, the ones who trust in Him, who we ourselves know that we deserve God's judgment and wrath, but yet we trust that He laid on our deserved punishment on His Son Jesus. That move is not that we ourselves, we're not going to be judged. No, we deserve it in droves, but it was laid on Christ. And so that God will come back and judge, it gives us a perspective on success. You might be saying, well, what does that mean? We're going to look at Psalm 73 just as a perspective, because it is the forward look that starts to frame how we think about things today. So Psalm 73 is one of my favorites, actually, and I go there regularly. Because if you're anything like me, you can so easily lose hope. And it's a psalm of Asaph. He says in verse 3, he says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Has anybody ever, as God's people, envied people that don't honor Him? Has that ever creeped into your heart? Of course, right? "For I envied the arrogant when I saw their prosperity." It said in 13, "Surely in vain," he's talking about himself, "surely in vain I kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued and I have been punished every morning." What's he saying? The wicked, those who don't have a care of the things of God, they're prospering and I'm over here getting hammered. Not drunk, but I am getting kind of pummeled by life's circumstance. And then verse 16, "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me." Isn't that so true? I tried to make sense of that. It was oppressive to me. Verse 17, "Until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny." Do you hear the forward look? Like, I can't make sense of God's people are suffering. The people that curse God are doing really well. I can't make sense of that. I can't make sense of that until I come into worship. And God says, there will be another day. This is not the end. And then he wraps up in 26. He says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds." Isn't that really the picture of the Christian walk? Isn't that the picture of God's people walking through? We're just not totally getting how God does His thing. And if we really try to wrap our arms around it, we just kind of get so tied up until we look forward and God will make things right. My heart might fail, but God is my portion. And so really there is this sense where looking at the future starts to impact back to today. And so it's not just looking now at the future, but that forward look has an impact back to who we are now. But it's not now just looking at the bleak picture, but it's living in light of the future work of God. Verse 10, back in James chapter 5, he says this, He says, "Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Okay, so just as patience was spoken about in the first few verses, now we get to this sense of endurance or steadfastness, kind of living that out. So that mindset changes as we look in the future, and our attitude, but then what flows out of a changed mindset by the transforming nature of God is action. It's always that way. God restores and we act in response. And so steadfastness and endurance starts to show up. Verse 11. "As you know, we consider blessed those who've persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about." So this endurance or this perseverance, this steadfastness is basically that we keep going. It's how we ought to live in light of God's provision and His purpose. And so in the life, amidst of life of suffering, God gives us two examples, the prophets and Job. Okay? If you're not familiar with the prophets, come to Sunday school. Kurt and I are starting a little minor prophets Sunday school class. You're like, that's one I can miss. I promise you it won't be. But what happened to the prophets? They spoke the word of God and their life was miserable. He doesn't cite them to show the extraordinary things that extraordinary people to do. He cites them as ones who walk faithfully under the oppression of suffering, even brought about by doing the will of God. He says, "Yet we consider them blessed, not because they had happy earthly lives, but because they were in fellowship with their God." And what's interesting, we're going to get to Job in a second. What's interesting in this is that mention at the end of 11 that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. We studied Exodus last year, and there was a common refrain in Exodus 34. And it was really the picture of patience, God being slow to anger. It says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, patient with us, and abounding in love and faithfulness. It's the idea of compassion and mercy being the fullness of God, so that we are waiting to see the compassion and mercy of God. And that patience and suffering clears the clouds and allows us to see Jesus. That nothing like suffering has that ability. We are so typically blinded by our circumstances, especially when things go well. Think about that. When things go well, you're blinded by your success and your well-being that you don't really see God. But then things start to crumble. And it feels as if we're even more blinded because now we're blinded by darkness, not by success. And then what happens? Light breaks in. And you're awakened, even in the midst of circumstances being crushing around you, you're awakened to a desire that you never knew that you had. A desire that goes beyond good circumstances. And it's a desire to know God and to understand Him like never before. And as the darkness parts, our circumstance may not have resolved, but yet we're craving to know God in a way like we never have before. And it's the most beautiful resolution that could ever come out of difficulty. Because when we think about the life of Job, we think of God taking away Job's wealth and his family and all of those things. But then we say, oh, it resolved at the end because he got great things back at the end. But what that misses is the encounter with God. An encounter that he came to know God in the midst of suffering. Job chapter 42, and this is what James is referring to. It's all of that picture, not just the provision, but also Job knowing God. Look at Job 42. And this is after Job kind of is grappling with God. You know, he lost everything in his life. And so he's grappling, God, what are you doing? Why are you doing it? I don't get you. But he's not doing it in like this total faithless way. But he's just grappling. And he says this in verse 3, "You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?" So Job is speaking. "Surely I spoke of things that I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me." And this next verse is staggering. This is the one that God said knew him so well that he allowed the devil to actually tempt him. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. It's as if the God he knew in chapter 1 of Job is not the God he knew in chapter 42. It's the same God, but his eyes were open to who God is and what got him there. What was the conduit to bring him to that realization? What I only knew in my ears, now I finally see. Suffering. Suffering was the conduit that God brought about. And if you're in the midst of suffering walking in this room, you're in the midst of difficulty or stress or something has gripped you, I promise you, God will be glorified in that. God will work a picture of beauty in that. Through suffering and through difficulty, glory awaits. But it may not be on your terms, and it may not resolve the way that you want it. Maybe God opens your eyes to actually know him and see him in a way that you have never fathomed before. So this should radically change how we view life, maybe even how we view parenting. That the current reality, every parent can list, probably students, this is the little behind the scenes, every parent can list many things that we wish are different in our kids. Okay, things that we wish are areas of growth, things that we wish were different, attitudes, hearts, all those different things. But yet as a parent, patience is required. Because we can see that. But then how do we see our future hope impacting today? We look forward to God's provision of future grace. That he cares more about our kids than we do. That he who began a good work in them will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. That he will not abandon our kids. And so that future hope, what does it do today? How does seeing the brokenness, looking back and looking forward and then coming back to reality, how does that change us? Is that we persevere in our parenting. You ever wanted to give up? You're like, it's just too hard. We'll kind of just let things run. Or that we say, you know what? I'm going to persevere in my parenting because I'm going to trust that God will show up in the way that he promises. I'm going to continue to look for ways to point my kids to Jesus, even when I'm exhausted, even when I think this is pointless, even when I think the list is longer than I could handle. Many of our families sent kids off to college this week. Is there anything other than resting in the heart of God for your children there? They are out from under your roof now. You miss them, but you also fear for them. The current, look to the future, and it impacts how we live today. It frees us. And so this sense of patiently waiting, we react against it violently. But what is it? It is a picture of trust that we will actually rest on the heart of God for us as his people. So let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would take your word, Father, as we want to surrender to it, that you would show us who you are. That the picture of grace is you doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and that is a picture of what every person in this room needs. And so, God, as we come to the table, God, frame it up for us and help us to see the visible, tangible words that we're going to partake of. God, speak deeply to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. if you would be seated as we partake of the table this morning, that this table truly is a looking outside of ourselves for perspective. So at the table, it really is a look at the past. It's a look at what has already occurred. And that's what these elements represent, is the work of Jesus on the cross, His body broken, His blood shed. And they really do represent the grace of God. But if we only look at the past, we miss a ton of its effect. And so the table is also a forward look, just like we just looked at. It's the past actions that are only good to us because they bring about God's future grace to us. That God will be faithful to us because He has been faithful to us in the past. So this table is a table of grace. Grace shown to us in the past, grace promised to us in the future, and grace that deeply impacts the way that we live right now. So it's grace because Jesus does for us what we can't do for ourselves. He made things right for us with the Father. And so this really is the greatest picture of God's grace, just in kind of encapsulated in one moment, in one event, that Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He took bread. And after He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul goes on, he says, "For whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And so that's why this is a table of grace, is because we are proclaiming that Jesus died on behalf of me and of you. And so why that this is important, that it says that we would examine ourselves, are you one who is trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation? And the Apostle Paul says, if you are not, he actually says, let the elements go by. And that's an acceptable response for everybody here this morning. It's not shaming, because this is a proclamation of Jesus and what He did and our resting on His work in who He is. And so if you've not come to that place, you're still in the process of discovery, it's fine to let these elements go by, because these are tangible words that Jesus gives to His church to depict for us His amazing grace that comes to us. This is a table of grace. Grace in the past, grace in the future that will come, that affects the way that we live today. So let's pray. Jesus, I pray that You would take these ordinary elements, ordinary bread and ordinary cup, Jesus, that You would use them to represent Your amazing work for us. Jesus, that You took what I deserved on the cross. And then, as You did that, You promised to be with me forever. That I am Yours, and You will never let me go. And so, Father, we rest in those promises, that grace would wash over us and convince us even more today of Your goodness to us. Father, I pray for those in this room that don't know Christ, that as they watch these elements and they observe these things, that, Father, that by Your Holy Spirit, You would be drawing them even now. God, I pray in thanks for this morning that we can partake and be reminded of Your goodness to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.